Thanks, Tony. As we continue through this sermon series, I hope you have been reading the book, The Cure. I'll have to tell you that of all the chapters in this book, this one and the last one, but probably this one more than any other, is very difficult to understand. It's hard to follow. Just to give you a quick synopsis, if you remember last week, as we were working through this sermon series, we find the protagonist of our story in this allegory leaving the room of grace and making his way through the shortcut to the room of good intentions. And he stands outside wanting to go in, hoping that it would relieve his pain, but afraid to go in, knowing how difficult it was to be there. And while he contemplates whether to go in or not, he hears the familiar voice of a friend who had greeted him initially when he came to the room of grace, who sets him straight. And as he makes his way back to the room of grace, he notices the beauty of the things that he had missed before. And so we pick up in this scene of this allegory, as we get to chapter 4, he asks himself and he asks the hostess who greets him at the door when he comes back, why would I do that? Why would I leave the room of grace and go back to a place where people were wearing masks and they were under the burden of performing and looking good? Why would I go back? And so for 6 pages, the allegory continues in this particular chapter, and it really is a study in the sociological effects of sin. I'm not going to give you a full explanation of that. Read it, and then reread it, and reread it again. It is a great explanation of the cycle of sin and how we fall into temptation and why we do what we do when we sin. It's great. I'm going to give you a theological explanation. Because as we work through this book, as you read through it, we're working through the book of Galatians. And even though we're skipping around in the order, we're hitting on the same themes. And in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul lays out in the first 6 verses of chapter 5 of Galatians really the essence of the touch point, the reason why he has to write this letter. That these people who lived in Galatia, in these many churches, were being convinced that they had to follow the Jewish law in order to be acceptable, specifically that they, their men and their children, their boys, had to be circumcised. And then he goes on to say how horrible that is. And he unpacks for them the goal, what he wanted for them. And it really is the same goal that we have in this chapter in The Cure. So with that being said, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, to Galatians chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 15. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant Word given to us by His grace. Even as it was a message of grace to the original audience, these churches in Galatia from the pen of Paul, God is the author of His Word. And He has designed it to be sufficient and efficient for His people in all ages. To correct their errors, to heal their wounds, to guide them into all truth, to lead them back to Him. So let's look together at His Word today, His Word for us. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ if you do this, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and he, the one who is troubling you, will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted by those who practice circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word.
You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray together. Father, even as this chapter in the book that we've come to this week is hard to understand, certainly this portion of Scripture is hard. Father, we know it's tied to some historical events, some confusions about the roles of Jews and Gentiles in the early church. But Father, there's some deep truths that are found here that will be hard for us to grasp unless you come and open our eyes and unclog our ears and to lead us into all truth. So Father, please send your Holy Spirit. Allow him to work through your word today on our hearts. Help us to see the patterns that we have developed over the years that are the opposite of the way we are supposed to live. Help us to see our sin and turn from it. Help us to see that path of righteousness that you have set before us and give us the strength by your Spirit to walk in it. Oh, Father, use your word in conjunction with your Spirit and even the sacrament of communion today. Use these things in our hearts to mold us, shape us, and form us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I begin my sermon this morning, as I often do, talking about movies. One of my favorite movies of all time, and you've probably gotten the list by now, you know, Chariots of Fire is up there, Rudy is up there, Hoosiers is up there, but one of the top, one of them on the top 10 in my list is The Natural. You remember the baseball movie with Robert Redford, this young, phenomenal, talented, a Midwestern farm boy, he may be from Idaho, but he is ready to display his talent to the world. He's unknown from a small town and a place, and he is coached by a particular agent who's trying to get him into the big leagues. And as he makes his way to Chicago, the closest big city, on the train, he runs into the most famous of all baseball players. It's supposed to be Babe Ruth, or someone like Babe Ruth. They call him the Whammer. And at one of the train stops, he gets out. And in this wager, he demonstrates his tremendous skill, his ability. He's a pitcher. And he stands up there, and he wagers the Whammer, the best hitter in the major leagues, that with three pitches, he can strike him out. If he throws one ball, then the wager is lost. He has to throw three balls right down the center of the plate, and he's got to strike out the best hitter in the major leagues. And as dusk begins to fall, as the crowds begin to gather, sure enough, in Hollywood fashion, they demonstrate this kid's amazing natural talent. He throws one, two, three strikes and gets him out. And then because he is so talented, he attracts the allurements of this woman who is deranged and is set out to undo these people who are like Greek gods. She sees herself as an anti-hero, and she ends up running in to the Natural, this young, talented kid in Chicago, and shoots him and kills herself. So the story then flashes forward several years, where this once kid who had this phenomenal talent is now a middle-aged man trying to make his way into the major leagues. And he's picked up by a dishonest scout who's actually trying to injure the team that he signs him for to go play in the majors. And against all odds, even with the injury that he has, even not being able to pitch any longer, his natural talent comes out. And he is a phenomenal baseball player that turns the fortunes of this team around. And the storyline that is so intriguing is that in the beginning of the story, when he leaves his hometown, he has someone that he's dearly in love with. And once he falls into sin, as it were, the allurements of this woman, once he is shot and wounded and gets off track, he can't return to her. And he can't return to the game that he loves. And so he lives in obscurity for years, in agony for years. And he thinks to himself, if I can get back on track, if I can be the best baseball player that I ever lived, if when people see Roy Hobbs go down the street, they can say, there goes Roy Hobbs, the best there ever was, then he can show his face. Then he can go back and win back his girl. Then he will have put things right. Now we can all identify with the story. There's some tragedy that's wrapped up in there. But the turning point is when there's a news reporter who discovers what happened in Roy Hobbs' life. Because this phenomenal middle-aged talent has literally come out of nowhere, and no one can figure out where he came from or who he is. And this one writer named Max Mercy, which is kind of an interesting play on words, he is not anywhere near minimum mercy, and they call him Max Mercy. And so he basically threatens, blackmails, and then provides information for the real antagonist of the story. The owner of the baseball team is trying to ruin the baseball team. Provides him with information to blackmail the main character, Roy Hobbs. And really the turning point is when Roy Hobbs says, "Who cares? Go ahead, print whatever you want. Tell the world whatever you want. I'm going to play to win." And from that point forward, he's free. He's no longer living under the weight of trying to get back on track to prove that he's the best. He's no longer trying to demonstrate that he's really okay. He's not trying to get his life straight again. He's just there to play. And that is the essence of this particular chapter. And it is also at the very core of the fears that were happening in the Galatian churches, fears that had now been multiplied and twisted and used by the Judaizers, these men from James, to play off of their insecurities and get them to try to get their act together by following the law, specifically the practice of circumcision in this particular chapter. Let's look together at the key to the Christian life that's found in this chapter. In Christ, you, me, we have been called to be free. For freedom, Christ has set us free, verse 1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. As we look at the Christian life and we look at our own shames, our own failures, our own shortcomings, it is so easy to get sucked into this room of good intentions. It is so easy to think, I'm pleasing God if I can just fix my bad behavior and start being good. Because once I fix my bad behavior and I start being good, then I'm acceptable to God and others. That's the heresy of this room of good intentions. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I'll mention it again, it's always a good goal, a good thing to please God. We ought to be living in such a way, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God, do it to please God. But if your motivation, if your heart's motivation starting out is you setting out to please God, it is all based on you and what you do. The first step always has to be an admission of our weakness, a declaration of our dependence, an honest and thoughtful cry for help to trust in the one who promises to finish what he completed. For he who began a good work in you, he is faithful to complete it. And so, those who set out to get their lives straight, to fix what's broken, to apply the law, the righteous requirements of the law, to their lives, to make themselves better, whether they're trying to earn their way to heaven, which we would all say is no good, or more commonly within the church, to put themselves in a place where they can feel good about themselves and others can feel good about them, they're under a burden, a horrible, horrible burden to try to perform, to try to attain, to try to fix that which is broken. And to this, the Apostle Paul says, you were running well, or in other translations, you were running such a good race. Who cut in on you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What sidelines us? This was the question when our protagonist in the story comes back to the room of grace and he asks the hostess who's standing there, what went wrong? Why would I go there? And with great pain, the hostess explains for 6 pages. She explains how she often had made that same trip back to the room of good intentions. because there was a hope that there might be a mask there that would hide the ugliness that she knew was inside. Because she knew that she has always struggled with a particular sin. And at least in the room of good intentions, she could focus on her good behavior so much that maybe she and other people wouldn't notice that sin. But what ended up happening was, the more she tried to hide that sin, and at the same time focus her energies on not doing that sin and its allurements continued to grow. And the promise of the pleasure of that sin never faded, in fact, increased the more she tried to hide it. And so there's two solutions. That's the name of the chapter. There's two solutions to dealing with the effects and the power of sin in our life. One is to go into the darkness, to hide it, to mistrust God and others, and keep the sin as minimized as possible in their sight and even in God's sight. The other solution is to bring it out into the light, is to trust God, to trust others with our sin and say, look at the mess. Pray for me, to our brothers and sisters. Look at the mess, we say to God. Help, help. I'm tired of going back to this same dung heap. I'm tired. I need your help. The problem is that sin always delivers the pleasure that it promises. Now, sin, by its very nature, is a liar. And so the pleasure is not as satisfying, as long-lasting, as soul-filling as sin makes itself out to be. But I guarantee you what, when Eve tasted that fruit, when Eve offered it to Adam, don't you think that fruit tasted pretty doggone good? I mean, I don't think she was biting into a lemon and went, here, you taste it. I think it tasted really good. And the thought behind it, that maybe now I will be like God, just welled up in her. I don't think it was out of hatred. I don't think it was out of misery loves company that she shared the fruit with Adam. I think she was thinking, hey, this isn't so bad. But then it didn't take long when Adam and Eve felt shame. And they hid. They knit together clothes out of fig leaves and they hid in the garden from the one who made all things and knows all things. The foolishness of that. When you look at the opening pages of the book of Genesis, whoever thought, I mean, the foolishness of the people who think this is just a fairy tale, this is just a fable. No one makes up stuff like this. It is such an accurate description of the inner workings of the complexities of our shame, of the way we deal with sin. It is dead on. This isn't made up by some ancient people. This is a direct revelation from God of how it all works, because that's how it worked in the very beginning and still works today. We have two options when we look at our pile of sin. One is to say, oh, this mountain of sin, it separates me from God. I've got to do something with it. I've got to fix it. I've got to make it look better. I've got to kind of spread it out a little bit or push it over here. Or maybe, better yet, maybe I just got to turn the lights off so nobody can see it. This is what 1 John says. This is the message we have heard from the beginning and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, if we pretend we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. The very first thing that I want to drive home is that we are free from the burden of the law. The law is a burden. and the performance of keeping the law. In this particular case, in Galatians 5, he says, the man who goes ahead and gets circumcised, he's now obligated to keep the whole law. Every commandment in this book. You slip on one, you mess them all up. Go ahead. Stay right before God, right before each other, by the performance of the law. Go ahead. He says, these people who've told you this, I hope they would do the worst possible things they could do to themselves, because this is an awful lie. You've been called to freedom, brothers. The second thing I want us to get a hold of is this, that not only are we free from the law's burdens, but we're free to live out of the power of Christ in us. The two solutions, the appearance of godness, of godliness, but the kind that lacks its power. Observe the law, do good, obey, focus on my performance, hide my failure. That is our natural instinct. It was Eve's natural instinct. It was Adam's natural instinct. It took them into the garden to hide from God. God, the very one who could actually fix what was broken. And their solution, hide. In the darkness, there's nothing but misery. And you know what happens in the darkness? We begin to justify why we did what we just did. Our shame takes over. In the story, the natural, here was terrible shame in this man's life. And he's thinking, if I can just get my life back together, then I can present myself back to the people that I love. And so what did he do? He lost out on years and years and years of love and fellowship with the person he loved more than anybody else. And it happens every day in the church. It happens every day in the church. I'm afraid to let other people see my sin. I'm afraid to let them see who I really am. So I'll put on the appearance of godliness. The Apostle Paul, who says in Colossians 2, it's the kind of appearance of godliness that lacks power. So where's the power come from? Where is the power to defeat sin in our life? There's an interesting thing that pops up in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 says this staggering thing, that the power of death is sin, or the sting of death is sin, depending on your translation. And the power of sin is the law. It sounds like Paul hates the law. Romans 7, he says something very similar. Romans 7, he says this, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Sounds like what he's saying. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet, unless the law said to me, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. But the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, what is good, in order that sin might be shown as utterly sinful, and through the commandment might be sinful beyond all measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. Now, I just threw out enough information that it would take us a month to unpack. But it is the centerpiece of what's going on in this chapter and in this portion of the book of Galatians. There's power in sin. And the power of sin is often brought about by a commandment for Adam and Eve. Do not eat from that one tree, the fruit that is on it. Do not eat it. And the prohibition made it almost too much to resist. It wouldn't have bothered them nearly as much if that one prohibition wasn't hanging over them. The flesh, our flesh, its natural inclinations, is to say to any rule, oh yeah, show me, prove it. I don't really buy it. Or even worse, it's the attractive nuisance clause. You put up a fence around your pool. There's the prohibition. Don't climb over my fence. And what do kids say? Hey, look, there's a fence. Let's climb it. Right? It's human nature. So Paul says, here's how deceitful sin is. And the father of lies, Satan, how he uses the power of sin. He grabs something that's good, intended to bring life, the law, and says, look, look how mean God is. Don't follow that rule. In fact, we have two responses to the law that Satan loves to use, the power of the flesh. One is to say, there's no way. There's no way that's fair. There's no way I can do it. I give up. And you indulge your flesh. You give yourself permission to violate the law because it isn't fair in your mind. And the other is to say, look at that law. If I can do really good at that, I can prove to everybody else that I'm basically good. Let me tell you something. Every one of you here, you're special, you're individual, you're unique, you're a creation of God. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Even apart from Christ, you have the image of God in you. But those who are in Christ, you can fulfill that. You are amazing, you're fantastic, you're special, but not one of you is good. Not one of you is good in the biblical definition of good. When Jesus was confronted by a Pharisee who came up and said, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? You don't even get the idea of good. Do you know that no one is good but God? By the way, I'm God. But do you know no one is good but God? You're not good. If you could be good enough at keeping the law to hold your head high in front of God and others, you wouldn't need this table. You wouldn't need that cross. Jesus came for nothing. Paul says if you go ahead and get circumcised, you just make Christ of no value to you. If you think by following the law and its regulations, and even the extreme act of obedience in circumcision, if you think that makes you right with God, Christ is of no value to you. You've substituted your obedience for Christ's perfect obedience. And that's what that room fosters. It sounds good. Please God. Be all that God has called you to be. Get your act together. And it's all dependent upon your flesh. And it will always lead to death. We're free from the law's burden. We're free to live out Christ in us. And the way it happens is by acknowledging our failure, our need, and our weakness. To trust God. To trust in His love. The power of His love. His forgiveness. And to trust in the fellowship of believers. Do you hear what 1 John says? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. If we lie and say we have no sin, or pretend like we've got it together, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Twice He uses the word cleanse. What a freeing thing it is to be cleansed. To have the weight gone. In Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, there's this moment where Pilgrim looks up and he sees the cross and this horrible burden of guilt and the weight of the performance of the law and all the things that had made his soul sick. This gray mass of ugly sin on his back rolls off, and he leaps like he's floating. And he's given a whole new wardrobe to wear, and his life is radically changed. It's still hard, he still struggles, he still fails. But he's free from the burden of the law. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify to you, every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of real righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working itself through love. What's the goal then? Honesty. transparency. The beauty of this chapter for six pages, the hostess, who is wonderful, sweet, and kind, confesses horrible sins in her life. She talks about how she flirts with men and how she's hoping to get a response from them that will prove that she basically is worthwhile. She can look back and see it comes from a father who didn't pay much attention to her. But then she goes on to realize that she loves this feeling that it brings her. And she would rather have that than have Christ. And so that's why she often made the same journey back to the room of good intentions. But it was only when she could be honest with herself and with her sin that healing came. And there's this moment where she's opening up with her husband sitting next to her, holding her hand, opening up and sharing with this, with the protagonist these horrible sins in her life. And this is what the protagonist says. "Sitting there, listening to this couple willing to tell me this story reminds me how beautiful and strong this room is. Who tells on themselves like this? Who is this honest?" Her husband isn't smiling now, but he is fully supportive, placing a gentle hand on her shoulder. She gives him a thankful look. The whole church should be embracing each other in our weaknesses, not to give permission to be weak and to sin, but in acknowledgement that we all weak and sin, and that we encourage each other, each one another, on to faith and good deeds, but that we can be okay with each other's sins. If this is a place that's going to judge someone else when they step forward and say, "I struggle," it will always be a place of death. But if this church, if this fellowship is a place where we grab a hold of one another and we hug each other, and when we're weak and we stumble and we fall, we pick each other up and dust each other off and say, "That's the right way to go." And this place will be full of life. It'll be a joy. We'll have the same feeling, how much we love this room of grace, where people can be honest with each other. I'm going to end with this, and I never got to the third point, which I never do, we had this experience about a month or so ago where we offered the podium at our men's breakfast to one of our deacons, and the whole point of why he was sharing there was to tell us of the most shameful events in his life. Now, I want you to pause and think about the most shameful thing. Be real. Please don't blurt it out, but be real. Hold it inside. The most shameful thing or things in your life. Hold on to those thoughts for a second. Hold on to those. The most shameful things in your life. And this man stood before a bunch of men, elders, deacons, and the like, as a deacon, and shared the most shameful thing in his life. He confessed to us his addictions. He confessed to us how it had almost ruined his life, his career, his family. And he shared with us the power of the gospel to change him. And we stood there stunned. And you could see in him this growing fear. Are they not saying anything because they're about to kick me out of the church? Are they going to run me out on a rail? And the reason it was silent is because every man in that room knew at least sins that were that bad in their own life. That they would never have the courage to stand up and share before a group like that. And when it was over, one of the men humbly raised his hand. He said, "I just want to say one thing. You're my hero." And he meant it. It was a powerful moment. The church should be full of that. Full of that. The light dispels the darkness. In the darkness, we hide our sin. We give ourselves permission to sin. We coddle our sin. We cherish our sin. We delight in the pleasures of sin. And we find ourselves enmeshed in it, enslaved by it, entrapped by it, and it brings death. In the light, when we confess our sins one to another, when we confess our sins, it declares, "This is why we need Jesus. This is why this table is before us. This is why the gospel is good news. And this is why we are a family of faith. Because we encourage one another on to faith and good deeds." When we confess one to another, it builds fellowship. It provides real communion. There's two paths, two solutions. Fix your bad behavior so you feel good about yourselves and others can feel good about you. Or confess your sins. Cry out to God. Trust Him. Trust His love. Trust the love of the fellowship of believers. Guess what's going to happen? I know we're running over. I'm sorry. Guess what's going to happen when you trust other people? People will inevitably fail you. God never will. God may do things that disappoint you because you don't understand what's going on. But He will never fail you. He will never fail you. And even though people may wound you, they may take your confession of faith and share it with other people over a laugh. They may take that confession of your sin and share it in a destructive way because of their insecurities, their own sin. We're a sinful bunch. But guess what happens then? You are united to Christ through your sufferings. Just as you're being mocked, you're being united to the one who was hung on a tree and mocked by the people that He came to save. And what did He say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When someone takes your confession of your sin, your vulnerability, your honesty, turns around and stabs you in the back with it, you're being knit into the side of the one who was pierced through His side by a sword or a spear. When you feel awful because somebody has done the opposite of what your confession was supposed to do, you feel how Jesus felt when He was betrayed and rejected by those He came to save. And you're knit closer to Christ's heart. You're united to Christ through your sufferings, and you're drawn closer to Him. Don't wait till you find trustworthy people or people who you think are trustworthy. Or wait and you get your act together until you really, 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 really know that God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. And this method of sanctification is trustworthy. Confess your sins one to another is not an option. It's a command in the book of James. It doesn't say confess your sins to other people that you know are trustworthy. It says confess your sins one to another. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With that in mind, as the elders come forward to prepare the table, let us be reminded that this is why the table is here. We are people who sin. We are people who need cleansing. We are people who need help and hope. And the hope comes in the light. And it comes not in trying to make ourselves look good before each other, but crying out how much we need God, one to another, and to God. This table is set by the sacrifice of our Son, of God's Son, our Savior. This was set and is set before us to remind us that we are in constant need of Him. Please don't act like you don't need Jesus. We all do. This reminds us of that. And as we hold the bread in our hands, we realize it was Christ's body that was offered up for us. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have. And now I have life in Him. When we hold the cup in our hands, we look, it's His blood. It reminds us of His blood. It tells us that by His blood, I am washed and made clean. I'm cleansed from all my unrighteousness. And yet I still sin. So let me confess to my brothers, to my God, my need for more of God. And then the point of this whole meal is that we get in a tangible, real way a taste of His mercy to us. We have our souls fed, we are strengthened, and we get more of God. Let us turn to Him now and ask for this blessing in our lives, one with each other. Father, we thank You for this communion of the saints, this common union that we all share, that we're sinners in need of Your grace. We thank You that this table, this Lord's Supper celebration, is a declaration of this common union, our communion. We pray that You would use it this morning for our good, that You would remind us that we are all sinners in need of grace, and that we should not be afraid to tell each other that we are sinners in need of grace. Help us, Father, please, to hate our sin and turn from it, but to rejoice in the One who forgives sins. Help us, Father, not to use this freedom that we have as an excuse to continue to sin, but instead, help us to see the cost of our sin, that if we would think even for a moment that our sins weren't so bad, that this meal would set us straight. that our sins cost your Son his life. And your love was so great, you didn't punish us for it, you punished him for it. And his love for us was so great was that he did not look at that punishment and then turn it into anger towards us, but it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And it was by his love that he went through with what he went through with. And it was by the power and the righteousness of this perfect Lamb of God that he was the one who could take the scroll from your hands, and he burst forth from the grave. And he accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. Father, thank you. Use this meal to remind us of all these things. Help us to walk down the path of faithfulness, of righteousness, of truth in the light, that you would be glorified and that our souls would be healed. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.